where perception does not meet reality. I remember once in college, it probably only happened once a month, but I remember once in college I finished a test, and a friend had finished about the same time as me, and he said, "How did you do?" I think I did really well. I didn't, by the way. In my head, I had done quite well on this exam, and in the teacher's mind, I had not. I didn't fail, but I did not get what I thought that I would get. Similarly, if you're a parent, you should be able to empathize with us. There's this thing called sleep, and there's these things called little children. And in your mind, when you're growing up and married and about to have children, people paint this picture of your children sleeping in your bed at some point, and it's nice. It is not. It is not nice when your children are in your bed. Zariah is the smallest child we have, size-wise, and she takes up the largest amount of the bed whenever she is in there. Now, all that means is that I move further and further toward the edge of the bed, and I get no sleep. Perception, right, that it will be fun and cuddly and you'll just sleep, does not meet reality. Perception of how well you did on something does not meet reality. So in this moment, while we look at this passage, let's make sure that our perception and our reality match up. Because if they don't, we will find ourselves in a very, very poor situation. Now, the end of the story is this. Even if you find yourself in this poor situation, like this church in Revelation, they still have a chance. They're still given an opportunity to change. So no matter where you are in this life at this point in time, you're still breathing, so you still have an opportunity to change from where you might be to where you could be or should be. That song we just sang, "Out of the Ashes of Defeat," right? So we're at this place where you might feel like you're so broken down, burnt down, beat up, and lost that you could not possibly get to where Christ wants you to be. But he promises you the same thing he promises this church in Laodicea, that your time is not yet up, and you can still get what you need from him. But friends, we must stop trying to attain it on our own. Revelation chapter 3 is where we are. This is our last in the series of Revelation. We will be done after this week, moving on to something else, introducing a new theme for the year in September. But for right now, we finish to the church in Laodicea. And to the church, and to the angel in the church of Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Okay, before we even move on, that must be understood. Because it is easy to read something like this. We've heard of who this Jesus is. He's laid it out. He's told us everything. And we sort of jettison that and then read this portion and think something that doesn't make sense with any of the rest of what he said. When it says he's the beginning of God's creation, that does not mean he was the first thing God created. Okay? It means he was the start of God's creation. Out of Christ, the Word of God, came everything that is. So it doesn't mean that he was the first thing God created. It means that through Christ, God created all things. He was the beginning, the impetus for it all. So bear that in mind. This is not some statement that Christ is a created being, for he is not. He is God from eternity past to eternity future. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down on my Father, or with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know this story. You've heard it. You've thought about it. And now we must make sure that our lives do not match up with what goes on, for they perceived different from reality, right? They perceived that they were rich, they had prospered, they were doing well, they needed nothing, meaning they perceived that they were self-sufficient. But God says, in reality, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. None of those are good. But then God offers to them something amazing. He offers them something to take care of all of the things that they actually are in reality so that they will no longer be those things. Now, you've heard people talk about this lukewarm bit, okay? Lukewarm in this sense is much like coffee. Now, if you know me, you know that I do enjoy an occasional cup of coffee about every 30 minutes. Here's what I enjoy. I enjoy good, hot coffee that's intended to be hot. I enjoy good, cold coffee that is intended to be cold. What I do not enjoy is good, hot coffee that's no longer hot. That is just gross. I was in an airport one time dropping Allison off for a flight. I dropped all of them off and they were flying to Vermont, I think, or Georgia. They were flying to Georgia to visit her grandma. And if that's not true, we're going to pretend like it is. They were flying to Georgia, and on the way out of the Omaha airport, I passed a coffee shop. And I thought, I'm going to get me some coffee. So I stopped. I told them I wanted an iced coffee. I wasn't really watching what they were doing until all of a sudden I realized they were pouring ice in my drink, and it was steaming. And I said, are you sure that's how you're supposed to do that? And they said, yes. I'd already given them my money. I was like, are you really sure that's how you're supposed to do it? They're like, yes, this is how we do it. So I took it, and I walked out, and I started to drink it, and I kid you not, I got 3 drinks out of it, and I threw it in the trash. A total waste of whatever amount of money it cost, but I was too lazy to go back in and make them redo it. But it was gross. Here's why it's gross. Just a little tidbit for you to have to impress your friends. Coffee has acids in it, and acids taste bitter. If you didn't know that, it's important to know. Acids taste bitter. I learned that in chemistry in college. So when you take coffee and you heat it up and you make wonderful, beautiful, hot coffee, and then it cools off, what happens is the acids become more pronounced in the coffee. And so you taste the acid in the coffee, which is why it tastes disgustingly bitter. So if you want to have good cold coffee, you've got to start with it cold versus starting with it hot. This person started with hot coffee, tried to make it cold, and they just made it gross. That's a little bit of what goes on here, because we've been taught, we've thought that God wants us hot, in love with him, or cold, hating him. That's not what it means. Here's how it actually works. Laodicea has different water systems. Water system number 1, If you've ever been to Yellowstone, you know that the water is hot coming out of the ground. And it also, what? Stinks. It's got sulfur in it. So you accidentally get downwind and you're like, oh man, that is just beautiful and gross at the same time. They would use that water to bathe. It wasn't quite as hot as Yellowstone, but it had sulfur in it. And they would use it to bathe, and it would relax them, and it would help them. So the hot water was very, very useful in the area that it was intended to be useful, but you don't drink it. They also had cold springs or a cold river coming in. So they had the hot springs, and they had cold rivers coming in. And those cold rivers were not good for bathing, but they were good for drinking. So they had one water system that was good for bathing and medicinal purposes, one water system that was good for drinking, but every once in a while, you know what would happen to those two water systems? Little branches would come off the river, and they would mix with the pools of hot water, and you would get lukewarm water, neither good for drinking because it had sulfur, nor good for bathing because it wasn't hot. It was worthless. That's the picture of what goes on here. So you've maybe thought, maybe been taught that the idea is be on fire for Jesus or hate Jesus. Don't be something in the middle. That's not what it means. He says be useful in this way or be useful in this way. But if you try to sort of mix and do half of nothing, now you're worthless. Now, it's not really that you're worthless. That's a mistake that we make in this passage. This is not written to individuals. So when he says, I will spit you out of my mouth, I realize we're jumping ahead in the passage, but when he says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth, he's not saying you'll lose your salvation. He is talking to the lampstands. He is talking to the churches, remember in chapter 1. So when he says to this church, I will spit you out of my mouth, it's just like saying, I will remove your lampstand. If you don't repent from what you're doing, if you don't change to loving and following me with vigor, then I will remove your lampstand. I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, what gets them there? And this is important. I know your works. The beginning of the letter to Laodicea. I know your works. The beginning of the letter to Philadelphia. I know your works. The beginning of the letter to Sardis. Chapter 3, verse 1, I know your works to Sardis, and they are bad. Chapter 3, verse 8, I know your works to Philadelphia, and they are good. I know your works, chapter 3, verse 15, to Laodicea, and they are bad. So he starts out, I know your works. Again, he's not fooled. He's not being told sort of rumors. He knows what they're doing. You are neither cold, useful, nor hot, useful. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I will remove your lampstand. I will take your church apart. Why? Because he doesn't need us. We've got to start there. God doesn't need us, no matter how able you are. No matter how impressive you are, no matter how much money you have, he does not need you. And when we can start, truly and honestly start in a place that says, God doesn't need me, but he loves me. God doesn't need me, but he uses me. Now all of a sudden, keeping our perception and our reality the same is much, much easier. Because we don't start with the wrong perception of ourselves. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, and this is amazing, sad, but amazing, I am rich. You say, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Answer this question for me, to yourself. I don't need an answer. Only you need an answer. How much of your life do you spend trying to be rich, prosper, and need nothing. It's a little bit of what we talked about here just recently. But how much of your life is spent trying to accomplish the three things that God says that these people think is true? That they're rich, they're doing well, and they need nothing. And in needing nothing, who don't you need? Jesus. That's the problem. That one, the last one, is really the root of the problem. They think they need nothing, including the Jesus who saved them. Now, again, we all come to Jesus for salvation if we do, and we come humbly recognizing that we are ultimately, completely, absolutely in need of him. And now they've come to the place where they think they need nothing. Man, I have this figured out. I don't need your help. I don't need your money. I don't need your advice. I have this all taken care of, says the fool. And that's where they are. You say, I am rich. Is rich bad? Seriously, is rich bad? No. Not at all. Can be. Can be detrimental to you. So don't mishear that. But rich in and of itself, not bad. Go back to Job in the Old Testament. Rich as anybody on earth or more. And God says he's the most righteous person on earth. So obviously, rich does not necessarily mean bad. But it easily means self-dependent. You say, I am rich. Not only that, I've prospered. Whatever I've attempted to do, I've done well. And now this is a different thing. You may not have money in having prospered. So we've got the first people and they're rich. The second people, they've prospered, they've succeeded. Okay? Some of you, everything you try works. You're somehow good at everything you do. You may not be the best at everything you do, but you're somehow good at everything you do. And so you start to think, what? I'm pretty good. I am pretty good at life, at this, at that, at the whatever. I can accomplish things. And in the back of our mind starts the idea, God kind of needs you. He kind of, things would be bad if you weren't doing this. Man, things would go poorly. I don't know what God would do if you weren't accomplishing his stuff. And you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, and then I don't need anything. When we find ourselves in a place where we say we need nothing, it does not matter what place you are, you're wrong. You need him desperately. And if you don't recognize that, therein lies a problem in perception of self. Your perception of yourself does not meet the reality of who God says you are. God says you're valuable. He says you're loved. He says you're desperately needy for him. Created to be so. Intentionally so. And now in our broken, sinful state, it's even more so. Desperately in need of him. But you say that you're rich. You say that you've prospered. You say that you need nothing, but you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You think this over here of yourself. You think this is how it's going, but in all reality, you are wretched. In all reality, you and I are pitiable. You and I poor. You and I blind. You and I naked. Now, that does not sound like a fun place to be. But until we come to that point where we recognize that in who we are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, we can't get what he offers. And when we come to him, and this is the amazing part of this whole passage, we come to Jesus recognizing our own brokenness, recognizing our own faults, recognizing our own needs. And he says, so come to me and I will give you what? You think you're rich, really you're poor. Come to me and I'll give you gold. Gold that can't corrupt. Gold that can't go bad. Gold that cannot do anything but give you everything. though that everything may not come here on earth, friends. This is not riches on this earth. Allison was reading something here recently, and it was about a character sort of quality of God, recognizing that he is timeless. Now, that sounds simple. We know he's timeless. God transcends time. He stands outside the confines of time and works differently than we do. But then we think that he's working for our end in these 70 years that he puts us on earth. What sort of disconnected foolish is that? God's working for the purpose of eternity, so he must be doing it for these 70 years in my life. God may be putting you through things here on earth, maybe allowing you to be tested and tried so that eternity is different, not your 70 years. Your 70 years could be hard, fraught with turmoil. They could be a failure according to this world. But God is not working for your 70 years, friends. He's not working for my 70 years. He's not working for our 70 years plus our children's 70 years. He's working for eternity, which is bigger. And the gold that he promises, the gold refined by fire that makes us rich, friends, is a gold that lasts for eternity. That's what he promises. We think we are rich. Really, we're poor. So he gives us gold to make up for the problem that we have, to bring us back to what we'd like to think we really are. But we aren't without him. We think that we've prospered. We think that we've done well. But really, we haven't. One of the ways, I was at Rodeo Drive one time out in California, Los Angeles. Great story. A friend of mine was trying to help us get there, and he got us lost because, well, he didn't know Rodeo Drive was spelled like Rodeo Drive, and so he got us very lost with the GPS. It was good times is what it was. Lots of laughing at his expense. I mean, with him, no, at his expense. We get there, and my dad, if you know my dad, he's a fantastic man. He dresses like a hobo. Maybe not quite, but God has blessed him to make plenty of money to be comfortable in this life, and he dresses, well, let's just say most people down there dressed very, very nicely. And they wanted to make sure that you knew that they were dressed really, really nicely. And he wears, I think he bought 30 pairs of pants at the same time because they were on sale. And he just sort of cycles through them. Start to get old, he goes to his new ones. His new ones become his church jeans. His church jeans become his day jeans. His day jeans become his working around the house jeans. And then when the working around the house jeans get bad, they just sort of move down one step. I love the guy. Not how I function, okay? I just don't work that way. We're down on Rodeo Drive, and he has enough money to go in and buy clothes at some of these stores if he were to want to, but I don't think they would have let him in. I think they would have told him to leave if he walked in saying, I would like to buy something. They would have chuckled and made him walk out because his dress did not look like anything. And here, they think they've done well. They think they can show people that they've done well. But really, God says, you're like the king with his new clothes that aren't clothes. You know that story? The king's new clothes. He wants the fanciest, nicest clothes. So somebody gives him nothing. He pretends to put it on. He's running around naked and he thinks he's got clothes on. God says, that's what you all are doing. You think you're dressing really nice to look like you're impressing people, but really, when I see you, I see naked, and that's not cool. So if you come to me, I'll give you gold. I'll give you white, new clothes. Now, if I look around the room, some of you are wearing white. Most of you are not. Back then, do you know what the hardest color clothes to have was? White. Because they didn't have something we call washing machines. They didn't have bleach. So when you bought white clothes, you go walking a mile and a half into town, and they get dirty, and they get dusty, and they get gross, and they're no longer white. So when Jesus says, I'll give you white clothing, white garments to wear, this is a sign of prosperity. It's a sign of purity, cleanness. And that's what he gives. He says, really, you're naked. You think you're doing well, but really, you're naked. But come to me. If you come to me, I will give you white clothes. The kind that everybody wants and nobody can get, I will give them to you. So that your shame will be taken away and you will be clothed the way you should be. And if you come to me, I will give you salve to anoint your eyes. And when you put this salve on, think back to the story of Paul or Saul when he's on the road to Damascus. And Saul goes blind. He sees Christ in the sky, meets him, speaks to him, and goes blind. And God sends him somewhere, and they put salve on his eyes. They rub it on, they wash it off, and Paul can see. It's the kind of salve that's being talked about here. A salve that goes on your eyes so that your eyes can be opened to see what? Reality. And that's what we miss. We see perception. We see what we want to see. We see what we think we're going to see. But he says, come to me and I will give you gold to make you rich. Come to me and I will give you clothing to make you presentable. Come to me and I will give you salve so that you can see reality. We've talked about this before, but it bears repeating. The first step that we must take in our Christian growth is self-assessment. We must assess ourselves right. Look at who we are and see reality. What Jesus is saying here is the Laodicean people could not do that. Now, that then isn't a guarantee that nobody is able to do that, but they were not able to do it. You and I might not be able to do that well. Maybe we don't do that at all, short of going to Jesus and having him put salve on our eyes that wipes away our inability to see truth. Maybe that's what we need. Actually, that is what we need. Even if salve isn't what you need, even if clothing isn't what you need, even if riches isn't the thing that you need, what you need is to get away from this idea that says, I'm doing well on my own. I'll keep it that way. That, friends, on a practical level, is why God puts us in this group. He sticks us inside a group of people who were strangers at some point. And he says to you, take this group of people, grow with them. I'm going to stick you here for some amount of time. Let them help you. I'm going to put you in them for a long or short period of time. Find how you could be helpful to them. So let them help you. You help them. Together, the body of Christ functions together. As opposed to one hand trying to go this way, another trying to go that way, accomplishing nothing. So on a practical level, that's why he puts us in bodies of believers. On a theoretical level, on a spiritual level, that's why he gives us him. The Spirit that can reside in us if we follow Jesus. If we put our faith in Christ, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, who then empowers us with the same power that Jesus had while he was on earth. I'm not saying you're going to be like Jesus or be Jesus. That's not what I mean. But you're given that same Spirit that Jesus had, the same power, so that you can live and follow and depend on Christ. As you should. That's what they didn't do. They looked around, they said, I'm smart, I'm educated, I'm wealthy, I have more than I need, I can do it on my own. And God says, so I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And if that's where you find yourself, thinking that you have this figured out and you don't need him, if that's where our church finds ourselves, thinking that we have this all nailed down, we have money, we have ability, we have everything we need, we don't need him, then guess what? We run the risk of being spit out of his mouth. Now, even in that moment, he still says to recognize that he disciplines the ones he loves. So repent, which means you have not come to the point in which you can't go back. No matter how far down this line you've gotten, no matter how far down this path of thinking you're self-sufficient, self-reliant, don't need Jesus anymore, he says, repent, and I will give you everything I've promised. And then he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. This is not a metaphor for salvation, though you could use it that way. That's not its intent. Its intent is to be written to believing people, already Christians. This is a continued sort of progressive sanctification mindset. And sanctification is used in two ways. One way is called positional, and that is you're standing before Jesus, that you are saved, no longer held responsible for your own sins. The other is progressive, and that's that point or that process through which God takes us from infant believers to full-grown adult believers to mature believers. That's sanctification. That's what's going on here. He says to us, if we continue to invite him in, if we open the door and keep him with us, if we don't think we can do it on our own, then he will be with us and we will grow. Now, you can use it as a metaphor for salvation as well. That's not wrong. It's just not what's intended here. I will eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. If you persevere, have the endurance that he's talked about, then he will set you with him in eternity. He will set you with him in eternity in authority, to not be the one stepped on and destroyed, but to be with him in his position. He who has an ear, let him hear. It's really simple. If we were to just boil this whole passage down to a few short sentences, it says this: do not think you are more than you are. You, as an individual, and we as a church, are desperately in need of Jesus. And if and whenever we think we are not, we fail. Go to him, and he'll give you something that lasts. Think you can do it on your own, and you'll be destroyed. Depend on him, friends. Whether it's with your children, your job, your spouse, your friends, whatever it is that you are in need of in this moment, relationally, spiritually, financially, turn to him and watch him work when you are in need of him too. But stop thinking that you can do it on your own. And if you have, repent and turn to Jesus. That's all there is. And that's all we're called to do. Let's pray. God, we come to you this morning asking that you would work in our hearts to grow us and change us, that you would cause us to see reality as it is, as opposed to our perception, that you would cause us to turn to you and trust you, that you would cause us to be in need of you. Lord, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for giving us your Son, giving us life in him. We pray that we would be men and women who know and honor him with our lives. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.